Psalm 114. It's a fairly short psalm in length, 8 verses. There's only one shorter one, and we'll be there when we get to Psalm 117. That's a whole 2 verses. That ought to really take us a lot of time here in a couple of weeks to get through that one. But tonight in Psalm 114, it says, "The power of God in His deliverance of Israel." When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became His sanctuary, and Israel His dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams. The little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. This is a section of Scripture that's commonly known as the Egyptian Hallel. It speaks of the praise of God's people when they were delivered from Egypt, when they were delivered from bondage. Hallel, of course, means praise. And so it's an Egyptian praise song that's sung at most of the Jewish feasts. It's very short, and they rejoice and they praise God for His deliverance from Egypt. Other psalms known as the Egyptian Hallel, if you're taking notes, are Psalm 74. It refers to the Exodus there. 77, 78, 106, and 136. You know, to the Jew, even to this very day, their deliverance from Egypt was one of the greatest displays of God's divine power. But yet so often we as Gentiles today read these accounts, these true accounts, and we almost look at them as though they're like Aesop's fables or just stories or scripts that someone wrote years back. But these are real life stories, and oftentimes I try to put myself in their sandals. When I read the book of Exodus, I try to put myself in their sandals and ask myself questions. What must it have been like to be under the bondage of slavery and to spend all day, every day making bricks and sweating in the hot desert sun? And then the cruel taskmasters that used to whip them and would lord over them. And when things got so bad that their cry went up to God, things even got worse before God began to deliver them. Then the Pharaoh said, well, make them go out and gather their own straw to make the bricks. And it made it just twice as hard for them to do it. And so when you look back at what went on to God's people, it was just a terrible time in their history. And when God began to deliver them, and you know the story, when He raised up Moses and the plagues came and all of that, it was the greatest display of divine power ever. As a matter of fact, that's why the Jews, even upstairs, they still celebrate the Passover. And it's something that really happened, and it's as true as ever to them. The psalmist will use a number of metaphors here. Okay, you've seen that, like where he talks about the lambs and the rams skipping on the hills and all. And that's a reason. Oftentimes God will use metaphors in His Word. And what it does, it just kind of stirs the hearts and the imagination of God's people. As they would sing this psalm during the annual Passover event or the Passover feast. This was big. This was really big. God's people were now set free, finally, after being under that heavy hand, the cruel taskmaster. Set free, even as Moses went to Pharaoh. And you saw it a number of times how he went to Pharaoh and he said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast or that they may serve me in the wilderness." And every time Pharaoh would harden his heart. And every time Pharaoh would make it harder on the people of God. And I can imagine what that must have been like. Again, putting myself in the sandals of God's people going, "Moses, cut it out, man. Quit going to that dude. Every time, you know, you go and tell him, 'Thus saith the Lord, let my people go,' things get worse." You know, and it's a wonder somebody just didn't try to take Moses out. "Yeah, dude, cool it. Things are getting worse instead of better. Are you sure the Lord told you to go to him?" And so when God finally separated Israel from Egypt, as verse 1 tells us, he separated them unto himself for three very important reasons. And that's what it says in the first couple of verses. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strong language, Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. Three major reasons that God separated them unto himself. Number one, that they would be a witness and a testimony of the true and the living God. That other nations would see through all that God did that Israel did worship the true and the living God. Compared to all of the other surrounding Gentile nations who were pagan and who were idolaters and did not worship the true and the living God, but they were steeped in idolatry. And so they would be then, and they still are today. Look around the world. What nation in the world is a true and a living testimony of the true and the living God? Israel is. They still have their land. They still have their language. And that's why it says here in the first verse, they were being delivered out of a nation, out of a people with a strange language. And that was the Egyptian language. And even today, Hebrew is a very pure language. As a matter of fact, a Jewish man told me one time that the Hebrew language has no profanity. There's no cuss words in Hebrew. That's how pure the language is and how sad it is that they have to come to our language to get profanity. But the Hebrew language still to this very day is a pure language. It's the language of God's people. And aren't we blessed to have God's word in the Old Testament in the original Hebrew language? It's wonderful. It's beautiful. And we are the recipients. That's one of the first reasons, or the second reason. We're recipients of God's word because God has even preserved his word through his people. So that's the second reason that we are truly blessed and that he set these people aside for himself. Third reason, that through them also would come the Messiah, the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. Even as far back as in the book of Genesis, it was prophesied, you know, of the one that would come and he would crush the serpent's head and the serpent would bruise his heel. That's a messianic prophecy of the Christ that would come and that would ransom mankind. So that's three wonderful examples of why God set these people aside for himself. And there are many, many more. But as verse 1 tells us, also tells us that he brought them out from a people of a strange language, a foreign tongue. And like I said, today it's still a pure language. And they're one of the only peoples that hasn't diverted or changed their language. It's pure and it's the same as it was 6,000 years ago. God sent them out from the place where anti-Semitism began. Anti-Semitism began in Egypt. What is anti-Semitism? Well, the word Semite or Semitic came from Noah's first son, Shem. And so they were the Shemites or the Semites. And they were persecuted and they went through suffering and pain and hardship. And like I said, under this cruel taskmaster in Egypt, that's where it all began. That's where anti-Semitism began. Verse 2. Judah became his sanctuary and Israel his dominion. And by the way, the name Jew comes from Judah or praise. That's what Judah means, is praise. And so the origin of the name Jew comes from the Hebrew word Judah. And so both Judah and Israel both refer to the nation as a whole. They're still called that even to this very day. Verse 2 also tells us that it was in Judah or Judah. They always pronounce the J as a Y. It was in Judah where God told Solomon to build his sanctuary. And that's why in the second verse it says that Judah became his sanctuary right in that beautiful area known as Jerusalem, a city on a hill. And so it was there that Solomon built his sanctuary, the temple, and it was here also where God's throne would be. And David would set up his throne there. And the prophets told us, God's word told us that the throne of David, one day that the Messiah, the Christ, would sit on the throne of David and rule over his kingdom forever. And Jesus Christ is coming back and he will take his rightful place on the holy hill on the throne of David once and for all, and his kingdom will reign forever. That's why every time we pick up the newspaper every day, man, guess what's on the front page? Israel. Even last week, I was so upset with what happened. You know, our president telling them what to do with their land. And then Benjamin Netanyahu comes over here to speak to Congress and the president in Ireland. You know, what's up with that? That we don't even have the respect. And that we tell someone what to do with land that was given to them by the true and the living God, and they've got the blueprint for it. If you don't think so, read Genesis chapter 15 and read Numbers chapter 34. It will give you the boundaries of the land that belongs to God's people and nobody else. Move right along here before I get myself in trouble. One day I'll probably get arrested for that, you know what I mean? But hey, it's the Word of God. I'm not bashing anybody. I'm just, you know, sometimes we need to keep our nose out of someone else's business because God is able to take care of it. Moving right along. Now from verse 3 to the end of the chapter, in metaphor form, we have a description of God's miracles or deliverance from Egypt to the promised land. In verses 3 to 5, it shows us how the creation obeys the Creator. Check it out. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan, referring to the river Jordan, turned back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled, O Jordan, that you turned back? And so we see how even all creation trembles at the Creator. And as I'd mentioned before, the only part of creation that's really actually in disobedience to God is the human race. All creation obeys God except for us human beings. He's given us a free will. And He's given us the choice whether to obey Him or to disobey. But you know what? Even as we see here, even the sea and the Jordan River and all the rams and the lambs, they all obey God. They all obey the Creator. And how it says there, that's amazing, how the sea looks up and sees God and flees. Boom. And by the way, this is the first two bodies of water that are a picture of our redemption. The Red Sea is a picture of Jesus Christ and us passing through the Red Sea, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It speaks of our identification with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in His death, His burial, His resurrection. Well, what does the Jordan River speak of? Well, I'm glad you asked. The Jordan River speaks of our deliverance from wandering in the wilderness. And we're still waiting to cross over into the promised land. Right now, we are wandering in the wilderness, if you would. We're waiting for the Messiah to come in to deliver us once and for all, that we could cross over into the promised land. And that's where verse 5 comes in. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And so we see here in both instances that all creation is in obedience to the Creator, even to this very day. All of the creation, everything that's going on is under God's control. And here we see that the Lord God is even going before His people. He went before them to deliver them from Egypt. He went before them to deliver them from 40 years of wandering in the wilderness for them to enter into the promised land. And you know, the same holds true for us today. That God is going to deliver us once and for all. He has delivered them from Egypt. He will deliver us. And we will cross over one day. We will cross over into the promised land. Praise God. And it's not going to be, it's not going to be October 11th. It may be before then. Who knows? But you can bet it's not going to be that day because nobody knows the day or the hour. Also, it says, who turned the rock into a pool of water. We saw how He did that twice. He did it at Horeb and Meribah, and the flint into a fountain of waters. And so that psalm, that wonderful short psalm, is a song that they sing in the time of Passover. Even the folks upstairs are very much familiar with Psalm 114, and it speaks of the power of God in His deliverance of Israel. Now we get to Psalm 115. Which is just a little bit longer. And Psalm 115 speaks of the futility of idols, as the superscription says, and the trustworthiness of God. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory. Because of Your mercy, because of Your truth, why should the Gentiles say so? Where is their God? And so it had been about 70 years now. 70 long years since the Jews had been taken captive into Babylon. You know the story if you're with us back in the book of Ezra, we saw how they finally came back into the land. And this is kind of a picture of that. The two books, Ezra and Nehemiah, have to do with, after 70 years of being in Babylonian captivity, how God's people finally went back into the land. You see, God had warned them about idolatry. Every time you turned around when you went through 1st and 2nd Kings, you saw that the people were turning back to idols. Every time they would come in, they'd have a new king that would come in and lead the people astray. And about every 4th or 5th king, a good king would come in and lead them back to God. And finally, God had had enough. And yes, oftentimes God's patience will run out. He is long-suffering, but there comes a time if His people refuse to turn back and turn away from here, as here, idolatry, judgment will come. And God warned them from the prophets, and the prophets would come in and warn the people, and they would mock the prophets and put them to death. And so prophet after prophet, He warns them, and it wasn't until all that they had was taken away from them that they were finally cured. Sometimes that has to happen, doesn't it? Sometimes everything that's important to people, everything that gets in between them and God, has to be stripped away or removed to get the people's attention. And I often wonder, are we not being stripped away now in America with all the things that we see that are going on? And it's not by coincidence or accident. I just feel that God is trying to get our attention. God's warning them. He sends His prophets to warn them. And now, the time had come. He had stripped them of everything. They lost the holy city, the city on the hill where the temple was, their place of worship. They lost the temple. They lost their freedom. And they were carried off by the Babylonians into captivity for 70 years. And it was an area that was just steeped in idolatry. And you know what happens? Oftentimes God will allow us, if we rebel and refuse to turn back to Him and continue to persist in sin, God will allow that very thing to take us captive for a season. And He shows us that over and over in His Word. He always warns us. He always even sends warnings through His Word, through other people, whatever it might be. And you know what? If we refuse to turn around and turn away from it, God will allow us to be taken captive by it. And we will lose our freedom. And it was idolatry that had cost them everything. And you know the story. If you were with us during the book of Nehemiah, we did it on Wednesday nights, how the walls were torn down and the gates were burned with fire, and how Nehemiah just wept for the city. He was in an area of Shushan, which was miles and miles and miles away. And he began to pray and ask God what he should do. And God used him to go and to rebuild the walls in the city when God allowed the people to return. All the while, there were two generations in Babylon for the better part of 70 years. And the whole time without the worship of God, and the whole time being surrounded by all sorts of pagan idolatry, they were mocked. And as it says here in the first section of Psalm 115, verse 2, over and over and over, they would say, "So where is your God? Where is your God?" And they would mock and they would laugh at the children of Israel. And you know, there's many times in Scripture we see that when God's people became a mockery because they refused to turn. Look at Samson. Samson had everything going for him. He was a judge. He was strong. He was good looking. But he couldn't control his flesh. And it was flesh that took him captive. And the next thing you know, he's hooked up to a grinding wheel. And he's grinding grain, and the people are mocking him. And the people are saying that Samson's God is dead, and their God, Dagon, is alive. And he plucked his eyes out, and he was just a disgrace to God. And it's because he refused to turn away from his sin. And God was mocked through the whole thing. And again, they were saying, "Well, where is your God, Samson? Where is your God now?" And so in the first two verses, we can see that they're now back. And all that they had possessed was carried away. It was all stripped away. And you know what? Whether they realized it or not, that was the best thing that could happen to them. You ever been in a trial or a test or some sort of a situation where God strips some things away? And you were just so thankful after you went through it. "Thank you, Lord, that you allowed that to happen, to get my attention, to strip these things away." And here they come. And it's almost like they came crawling back to the holy city that was devastated and burned with fire. And there was nothing to be found in the city any longer that was idolatrous, even the temple. Even the pagan idols that had crept into the temple at Jerusalem were all gone. It was all carried away. And God had stripped them of everything. But you know what? They had what they needed all along. And it was God, and it was His Word. Put your ribbon in here and turn to Nehemiah. Turn left to Nehemiah. I just want to read, I want to read you my favorite chapter in the book of Nehemiah. I know, I say that about every chapter in the Bible. But turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Page 340. Just kidding. Nehemiah chapter 8. And I really believe that the stripping process that America is going through right now isn't really as bad as it really should be. God should really be stripping away our idols. And I just really believe that when all of these things begin to get stripped away in America, I think what really is important is going to stand to the front. And it's God and it's His Word. But you know what? Even the church today is so blinded from what the all-important thing is. Jesus Christ in His Word. Everybody there? I don't hear any pages turning, so I guess we're there. But this is so cool. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. That's not where Richard Nixon was. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And here they were for the first time. They're finally back in the city. They weren't worried about anything. And they were just stripped of everything. But here they are as one man. They were unified now. Before, when they were all getting into all sorts of idolatry and stuff, they were separated. They were house divided. They were a mess. But the first thing they asked Ezra the priest was to bring out the book of the law of Moses. That's the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. How do you like that? That's a healthy church. You got men, you got women, you got young people, you got kids. In those days, they didn't have youth groups, Sunday school. Not that that's a bad idea. But you know what? Everybody that could understand the Word of God was there. And you know what? It's amazing to me that this book, it's so simple that even little kids can understand it. They can grasp it. They can understand what God's Word says. And there they are, men, women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square. That was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. What has happened to us? You know, you go 30 minutes in a sermon and people begin to look at their watches. Oh, man, dude, the game's on. You know, my stomach's growling here. You got to get a McDonald's. You see how long they were there? The men, the women, and the kids. What does your Bible say? Morning to midday. Now, according to my timetable, that's about 6 hours. That's a pretty good sermon. 6 a.m. to 12 p.m. And not one person complained. But yet today, we're like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. Pastor, it's too hot. Pastor, it's too cold. You know, the seat's too hard. The seat's too soft. You know, it's like, where's the disco ball? Don't you have a coffee shop? McDonald's Playland. The last church I went to had a McDonald's Playland, Pastor. People call on the phone and ask if we've got that stuff. Right, Jim? They call and, do you have a Playland? Do you have a coffee shop? Can we sit and watch you on a screen? You've been there? Do you shoot T-shirts into the crowd with your T-shirt gun? You know? That's where the church is today. Honestly, it's a shame, isn't it? But until we become stripped of everything that gets in the way, we're not going to appreciate the Word of God like we should. And I'll tell you what, we got some people in this country that want to take this book away and want to take this church away and want to take anyone away that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we don't see it. We're too comfortable. And notice, all of them, the men, the women, those who can understand, in the ears of all the people who were attentive to the book of the law, nobody was sleeping. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood. That's where platforms came from. And notice they didn't call it a stage. I get the creepies when somebody calls this a stage. Because actors go up on a stage. This is a platform. I always call it the platform, man. You know? He stood on a platform of wood, which they made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood all these guys, all, you know, the elders and stuff. And Ezra, verse 5, opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened the book, all the people stood up. Not only did they teach the word from sunup to midday, but the people stood and the teacher sat. So you guys really have it made. And again, what are one of the main principles here at Calvary Chapel? We always make sure you got the book to open. We always give out Bible. We make sure everybody that wants a Bible has one sitting right in their lap. We need to open the book. We need to have the book in our lap, don't we? And he opened the book and all the people stood up. They had reverence for the Word of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen and Amen. A bunch of charismatics there even. Because they lifted up their hands. Remember we talked about that last week? That means to surrender. And I mentioned when I was in school, on the rare times when I knew the answer, I'd raise my hand when I knew the answer. And now I really know the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. And I lift both hands. And the people hear Amen and Amen. And they lifted their hands and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So notice, this is a healthy service. They pray, they praise, they agree with the Word of God, and that's a Spirit-filled church. How simple is that? But today they're looking for formulas, aren't they? You've got to buy this book and this church growth program, and you've got to have this. You've got to have this group come in and tell you how to get the people motivated and stuff. If this doesn't motivate us, we might as well shut the doors, because this is what gets me excited. This is the Word of the Lord. And then we see a whole bunch of names. We won't go through those all. If you want to read them, go ahead. But verse 8 says, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. That, again, is another Calvary Chapel distinctive. Not that Calvary came up with it, but it's a biblical principle that we follow. Number one, we read from the Word distinctly. That means we make it easy to understand. And I hope I do that. I hope I don't confuse anybody. I don't use any big words. I try to do the best I can with my limited vocabulary to help you understand what God's Word says. In the law of God, and they gave the sense. You know, that means they give the meaning of the interpretation. And a good Bible expositor will give you the observation, the interpretation, and the application of what is being distinctly read. They gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Means you give them the application. What do we do with what we read? How does it apply to me? And how does it apply to my life? How simple is this? And this is exactly what we should be doing today. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn, do not weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. When is the last time that you so appreciated God's word, the very fact that you have it, that you wept over it? And so often we take it for granted, and I'm guilty of that. I got 5, 6, 7, 8 Bibles, you know. And like I treat them as if I'm going to have all 5, 6, 7, 8 of them tomorrow, and you never know what tomorrow holds. And these people finally realized that for 70 years, folks, for 70 years, they were without the all-important thing in their life. The Word of God, the worship of God, the fellowship of God's people. We are so blessed. We truly are. And don't ever take it for granted. We are truly blessed with what we have. And all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said, go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. We call that fellowship. See you goodies, or see you in and out, or see you whatever. You know, go and eat the fat. Drink the sweet. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow. Look at this. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. And isn't that where we get our joy? I don't get my joy from this world. I get my joy from the Lord. He's my strength. Happiness is fleeting. Happiness is an emotion. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy comes from the Lord. And it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. You know what? We can have that joy no matter what's going on in our lives. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And I would hope for you tonight that this section of Scripture just gets you pumped and fired up and makes you thankful for what you have. The Word of God, the family of God, a personal relationship with God, the worship of God, the praise, all the freedom that we have. And if there's anything that should really typify Calvary Chapel Palm Desert, it's love and it's the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. They finally had back what they truly desired. All of the idolatry was stripped away. They learned their lesson with 70 years in Babylon, and now they're back in the holy city. Nehemiah is there to rebuild the walls. The gates are up. The worship is back. The word is back. And the joy of the Lord is their strength. How cool is that? Okay, let's go back to Psalm 115. Notice who gets the glory, honor, and praise. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth. They finally realized what had been missing all of these years. Why should the Gentiles say so? Where is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isn't that great? But you know what? Even today, people say, "Where's your God?" Even what happened last Saturday, "Where's your God in all this? You know, you Christians, yeah, what's this rapture stuff?" And, you know, you're just putting fear in people's minds and hearts and stuff. And how sad it is. And, you know, because of ridiculous things like that happened, why did it happen? Because somebody that had an audience didn't know the Word of God. That's all that was. And he was doing nothing but fleecing the flock rather than feeding the flock. He had a following. He had millions of dollars and all this stuff going on. What a tragedy. What a disgrace when the world says, "Where is your God?" And you know what? I like to say it's going to get better for the church, but it's not. Persecution is going to get worse. But notice in verse 3, our God is in heaven. And he is. He's above all this. We've talked about that over the past 3 weeks. He's exalted above the universe, but yet at the same time, he's everywhere, isn't he? He's even involved in every atom. You know, there's a universe that goes this way and then another universe that goes that way, a microscopic universe. He's everywhere. And our God is sovereign. And our God, it says here, does whatever he pleases. And that's why he's Lord. And that's why he's God. And we're not. But I wouldn't have it any other way. He knows what he's doing, and I can rest and I can trust in that. God does what he chooses, which is always right and always good, and God is always full of grace and love and mercy. Let's see what their God looks like. Look at verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. They don't even grunt. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Whoa. So what is an idol? Good question. Atzab is the Hebrew word. It's an image. It can come in many different ways. You see, mankind, every single man and every single woman and every single child on the planet is prone to worship. Do you know that? We are prone to worship something. And man, I'll tell you what, the world is filled with idols. an atzab, an image, an icon, is anything that takes the place of God. And it takes the place of God upon the throne of the human heart. Okay? And I can look back now, and this is just my own personal testimony. When I didn't know God, I had other things on the throne of my heart that I worshipped. And everybody has their own idols, believe me. Everybody. Without God on the throne of your heart, something else is there. It's a void in a vacuum that has to be filled. Would you agree? It's some sort of an image, some sort of an idol, and it takes the place of God. Like we see here from verse 4 down, it's dead. It's inanimate. The things that we worship are inanimate objects. They're dead. Their God, it says here, is a manufactured God. We have manufactured gods today, don't we, in America? All sorts. Silver and gold. Some people just worship the silver and the gold. For some people, mammon or money is their God. That's what's on the throne of their heart. And it's very interesting is that you can talk to just about any person for 5 minutes or less, even if you've met them just for the first time, and you can kind of sense what's on the throne of their heart. You ever met somebody you never met before that was a Christian? All of a sudden, keywords begin to pop out. And then next thing you know, within just a couple of minutes, are you a believer? Yeah, I'm a believer. Praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. You never met one another before. And because Christ is on the throne of their heart and Christ is on the throne of your heart, you have that connection. But oftentimes out there in the world, it doesn't take long to find out who their gods are and who their idols are. Man, they just silver, gold, whatever it may be, the works of man's hands, it can be anything. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Steve Druskin, my Jewish buddy that lives in Oklahoma, and I used to always say, God made man in his image, and then man returned the favor. Meaning that man has made his own gods. You've heard me share the term Mr. Potato Head God. It's almost like we just, remember, anybody here ever do Mr. Potato Head but me? I'm probably the oldest guy in the whole room here, right? Nobody ever had Mr. Potato Head. Where you would make it whatever you wanted, right? I'll put the ear up here and the nose over. Well, as a kid. And that's what people do today with God, small g. They make their own gods. And they will, you know, they hear things about God like biblical things. And nah, that's not the God I want to worship because, you know, that's too judgmental or that's too controlling or whatever it might be. And no, I want the feel-good God, you know. And so I'll build my own little Mr. Potato Head God. This spud's for you. You know, and so they make their own little god, their own little spud guy. And notice here that the gods that they made out of silver and gold, and you remember the story of Aaron, Moses' brother, and Moses went up to meet with the Lord. He comes back, and what did they do? They donated all of their, you know, gold chains and all of their trinkets and stuff, and they made the golden calf, the works of their hands made out of gold. And so here we have an example of what their idols are, the works of man's hands. And verse 5 tells us they have mouths, but they do not speak. Which means that the people that worship this particular idol or image or god, they worship a god that they cannot hear from. Dead. Morta. Inanimate. And their god, which is a small g and not any sort of god at all because it's just an image, because it has a mouth that cannot speak, it cannot give them promises or a covenant like our God can. Isn't it great that our God speaks to us? The God of the universe speaks to us. But their God, because he cannot speak, because he's a false god, gives them no encouragement, gives them no guidance, and yet they worship these inanimate objects, which are nothing. Now, I've got a couple of comparisons for all these things that we see here. Now, our God, over the past time, Scriptures tells us in the book of Hebrews, because our God can speak over the, I guess the old King James is sundry times or past times, has spoken audibly. Doesn't our God often speak audibly in Scripture? Right from the garden. Adam and Eve had fellowship with God. They spoke with God. When you begin the book of Genesis, you hear God speaking to Adam. I wonder what that must have been like. To have that fellowship, that intimate fellowship in the cool of the day in the garden, in an absolutely perfect environment. So God spoke audibly to Adam. We see again in the Old Testament how he also spoke to Eve and to Abraham and to Moses and to others. Oftentimes God would speak to the prophets to go to the people. And so our God speaks audibly, doesn't he? How does he speak to us today? I'm glad you asked. He speaks to us through his word, through the word of God. And a pastor friend that always says, if you want to hear God speak, read his word out loud. And that's a good way to do it. He also speaks to us through the still small voice, through the person of the Holy Spirit. God also speaks to us through circumstances. God won't go against our will, but he can give us the will to go. He can close a door. We'll go one direction, close the door, or bump into it. Like those little toys we had, you wind up and bump into things. And you know, and God does that. He can use circumstances to change our direction, can't he? And so God also speaks to us, as Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us, through two or three witnesses. You ever had somebody confirm something? You're praying about something. You have a scripture, and all of a sudden you meet somebody, and they share a scripture with you. You go, wow, confirmation. That's God speaking to me. And then later on, you could even turn on the radio and somebody would be sharing a Bible study or talk to somebody else and boom, another confirmation, same thing. And you know that that's God confirming what he has to say to you. So God still speaks to us today, doesn't he? Praise God. Our God speaks. Also, it says you've given them eyes, speaking of these idolaters that cannot see. And what happens when they worship blind gods? No protection, no guidance, no watch care. We use the term the blind leading the blind. Our God? There are a number of scripture verses, too many to even write down tonight, of the instances that God leads us. Psalm 32:8, he says, I will guide you with my eyes. Psalm 34:15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. Even as we saw Sunday in the message, how the prophet said that God even hears every word that's spoken in the bedroom. Pretty heavy. Proverbs 15:3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Always. He never sleeps or slumbers. Isn't that great? His eyes are always upon us. But these false gods, these dummies, if you would, they've got eyes, but they cannot see. Notice the writer also says that they have ears, but they do not hear. That's kind of eerie. You ever see people like that? That pray and pray and pray to images and idols, and it's going absolutely nowhere. Nowhere. Let me give you a good example. And this is really sad that the most prayed upon spot on the planet is the Western Wall. And guess what? It's like the Jewish man that goes up to his friend and says, Shoyman, he says, you've been going to the Western Wall for 25 years now and praying. Is God hearing your prayers? And he says, Shlomo, it's like talking to a wall. And they go, and they go through the religious motions, and they put the phylacteries on and the prayer shawls and on. But the Bible says there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And you have people praying and praying and praying and praying. And you know what, folks? They're very diligent. And there's a lot of religions that way, even in America today. And again, I'm not blasting people, but I tell you what, the little statue on your dashboard will get you nowhere. I don't care what saint it is. You guys are saints. Do you know that? Scripture tells us that we are set apart for, we are saints, we are holy ones. We're not little statues. But yet there are people today that pray and pray and pray to Mary, and their prayers are going nowhere. Mary's a wonderful vessel of God that was chosen to bring the Christ into the world, but she's not a mediator between God and man. Only Jesus Christ is. And when you read the Song of Mary, it says that she needed Jesus Christ as her Savior as well. And again, I'm not bashing the Catholics and I'm not bashing Mary, but folks, I think you really need to know that your prayers are heard. And there's only one way that our prayers can be heard, and that's in Jesus' name. Because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, him and him alone. God set it up that way. And unless you're born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, God won't hear your prayers. No saints, no Buddha. You know, all this bogus stuff. God doesn't hear that stuff. Our God, on the other hand, just 8 times in the Psalms, we hear David, "Hear my cry, O Lord." Psalm 34:15 says, "God's ears are open to our cries." God hears the cries of His people. Always. You never get call waiting. You never get the call dropped. Isn't that cool? You never have to go, "Lord, do you hear me now?" He says, "I hear you, son. I've been waiting for you. Where have you been? I miss my time with you." He loves to hear us come to Him and pray to Him. And not just 911 prayers. He wants to have you communicate with Him all the time. He loves to communicate in fellowship with us. Moving right along, notice this, the noses, but they have no smell. But you know what? Our God, Scripture says that our prayers and our fellowship and our worship are a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord, well-pleasing to Him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Philippians 4, 18. Also it says, they have hands but do not handle. And what that means, these idols, these carved images, have these hands but they can do nothing. They're helpless. They can reach no one. They can touch no one. Again, inanimate objects, aren't they? But yet people worship these powerless things. In contrast, how about the hands of our God? Wow. Scripture tells us that the hands of the Lord formed the whole universe. It was all created by Him. His hands created the universe. But yet at the same time, even though those hands formed the whole universe, those same hands formed us in our mother's womb. How incredible is that? His fingers formed us. Not only that, to this very day, God reaches down and touches our lives. Every one of us. And the very hands that created the universe, the very hands that formed you and I in our mother's womb, those very hands also bail the nail prints of Mount Calvary. How incredible is that? Is that God, the true and the living God, who hears, who sees, who speaks, who touches, has nail prints in His hands because He loves you so much. That He desires to spend eternity with you so much that He would come into this world and be nailed to a cross so that He can have you as His own. He wants you for His own. He doesn't want us to go after idolatrous things. He doesn't want us to go after inanimate objects. He doesn't want us to waste our time worshiping things in this world that don't count. That doesn't mean we can't have things, but you know what? God doesn't want us to have something that's going to hinder our loving relationship with Him. And you know what? No one enjoys life more than I do. But you know what? I keep those earthly things at a distance. I'm leery of earthly things that would steal my heart away from God. And I would hope you feel the same. Enjoy what you have. Give thanks for all that you have. Share what you have with others. Bless others. But keep the main thing the main thing. Keep your relationship with Jesus Christ at the forefront of your mind. They have feet, but they do not walk. You ever notice that pagans carry their gods? They got these created feet. But they're defeated. Couldn't resist. They carry their gods, but guess what? Our God carries us. Anybody ever been carried by God? You've read the footprints in the sand. Anybody ever been through the footprints in the sand thing? Our God carries us. Some of you here tonight just need to be reminded that God is carrying you. Aren't you glad that you don't worship an idol that can't walk? But you're being carried now by the true and the living God that loves you, that sees, that hears, that breathes, that touches, and that carries you. And is going to carry you as far as you need to be carried. And He's going to see you all the way home. He promises to do that. You see why idols, man, just don't get it? We have to be really careful that we don't live defeated lives. And that God allows us to walk with Him. He gives us 2 feet to walk along beside Him. He says they don't even mutter through their throat. They can't even make noises. They can't even groan. And before I continue on, because I'm kind of dragging this out a little bit here, we'll pick it up a little bit. But you know what? Many today, when I share things, hard things like this, they say, oh, Pastor, you're just overreacting. There's no harm in images and statues and trinkets and idols. But you know what? I beg to disagree with you tonight. It's not necessarily what they can do that's the problem. It's not necessarily what they can't do that's the problem. It's what they can do that is the problem. And verse 8 tells us what they can do. Notice what it says. Those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. Which means they will make us just as dumb as they are. They'll make a fool of us. And it's foolishness when you know the truth, that someone would worship something other than the true and the living God and think that they're getting through and God is hearing them and God's going to answer them. And verse 8 tells us exactly what they do. And what he's saying there is you become just like the gods you worship. And it's true with us today, right? We emulate those that we admire. Even growing up, we walk like our parents and talk like our parents and act like our parents. And it's kind of, you know, you get old enough, all of a sudden you say something to your kids and you kind of get this flashback. Man, is that my dad that said that? You know, the things that you thought you'd never say to your kids, you repeat. But we become like those things that we emulate. And if people are worshiping deaf and dumb and blind things without strength that are stupid, like objects of silver and gold and the works of man's hands, he said, so is everyone that does that. You're just like them. No exceptions. It's the word of God. But with our God, we have eyes to see. We have ears to hear him through his word. We have lips to praise him. We have feet to walk with him. And the neat thing about it, and it all ties into this section of Scripture, is that we become more and more conformed in the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what he wants us to do. To be conformed in his image, to become like him. Not little gods, but to be a reflection of him, to be the image of him, the true and the living God. O Israel, trust in the Lord. And the psalmist cries out, he's their help and their shield. And that still holds true today. And that's my prayer for Israel. Israel, trust in the Lord. And even with our Jewish friends upstairs, trust in the Lord. He's your help and your shield. And they just can't see it. And I often share with these precious people upstairs. You know, when they wonder what's going on down here. And I just say, we're teaching your book and we're worshiping your Messiah. And they just can't get that. They can't get that concept. They worship the Word of God instead of the God of the Word, if that makes any sense. They're so concerned with every cross T and every dotted I when they read the Torah. And you don't dare pronounce it wrong or make a mistake. But they don't know the God of the Word. Isn't that amazing? O house of Aaron, and Aaron's the one that got in trouble with the golden calf. Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield, not the golden calf. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And you can see, again, the contrast between verses 4 and verses 8. And now you see the psalmist pleading for Israel to get back to the true and the living God who's their help and their shield. And you know what? There's always a blessing in that. Look what he goes on to say. The Lord has been mindful of us. The Lord, you know, he's still there. He never left. In your relationship with God, guess what? If the Lord isn't there, guess who moved? It wasn't him. We're the ones that moved. The Lord has been mindful of us. He's there. He's waiting. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and both great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. And that's his desire. But we can't have that when we go after inanimate objects, when we go after the things of the world, we go after the idolatrous things that just separate us from God and draw us away from God, that are just temporal. They bring temporal satisfaction is all they do, and they don't bring eternal blessing. God brings eternal blessing for the great and for the small. He brings, you know, blessings from generation to generation to you and your children. And we saw that firsthand, didn't we, Jim, with Len's family. We saw the blessings that were passed down from generation to generation in the family. Why? Because they walked with God. And there was joy there, even though Dad and Grandpa and Great-Grandpa went on to be with the Lord in heaven. There was great joy. And he said, yes, there were tears. But you know what? Grandpa left behind a tremendous testimony for everyone. And everyone said how there was this dramatic change in Grandpa's life. What will they say about you at your memorial service? How will they eulogize you? Well, he was in and out and in and out. I don't know. What was he saying? I don't know. You know, the guy just... I would hope that they would be able to say for sure, my dad, my grandpa, my husband went to heaven to be with the Lord. My mom, my grandma, my wife, whoever it might be. Yes, I know they were saved because they walked with Jesus while they were here. No doubts whatsoever. And I'll tell you what, as a pastor, it's a very heavy thing to have to do a memorial service to someone you don't know exactly where they went. There's no fruit in their life. Fruit is when God begins to bless. And bless the small and the great, and bless your house, and bless your children. God wants to bless us. He doesn't give us just a bunch of rules and regulations. He wants to bless us. And part of His blessing is keeping us away from things that will harm us. These things that we talked about tonight harm us. They draw us away. It's a trap. It's a snare. It's a hook. And the enemy puts your favorite bait on there to try to hook you and draw you away. May you be blessed by the Lord, verse 15, who made heaven and earth. That's the God that we serve, isn't it? The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. And you know what? You read that. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. But who are the heirs of the kingdom of heaven? That's part of our inheritance. I don't know what God has for us, but we're the heirs of the kingdom of heaven. How cool is that? When we get to heaven, we're going to go, man, all that stuff, even the finest things on earth are going to be like the landfill here. That would be rubbish in heaven. You'd be polluting heaven by bringing anything from this earth up there. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord. There's a heavy one for you. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Whew. All of a sudden we go from the blessings to the bummers real quick. And there's a warning there, isn't it? And it just points back to verses 4 through 8. And you have to ask yourself, okay, which group are you in here now? In the blessed group or in the bummer group? But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Now, if we're going to bless the Lord forevermore, don't you think we ought to kind of get started soon? Because the church just is kind of lethargic right now and apathetic. I'm not talking to you guys. But the church overall is kind of lethargic and apathetic, and they're just caught up in all sorts of stuff. And if we're going to worship and bless the Lord forever and forevermore, we need to get started right now. I'm not talking just in worship. I'm talking about our attitudes. People should see. Remember we talked about Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. People got to see some joy in our lives, folks. Come on, perk up, get fired up. No matter what's going on, just begin to praise the Lord and let them see the joy of the Lord in your life. Not just when things are good from a worldly perspective, but praise the Lord and kick the devil in the teeth even when things aren't going so good. Because it's the joy of the Lord that's our strength. And he ends with praise the Lord. I better get going here. The Sunday school teacher is going to wring my neck. Lord, thanks so much for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that we have. Thank you that we serve the true and the living God. Thank you for your faithfulness. We see it in Psalm 114, deliverance from Egypt to the wilderness to the promised land. We're going home, Lord. In the meantime, may we be found about your business. May we worship you in spirit and in truth, the true and the living God. We have so much to be thankful for. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for Jesus. You've given us everything, Lord. And I pray that you would just overflow our hearts with great joy, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Would you do that, please? And bless everyone here in this room tonight. No matter where they are, what they're going through, give them great joy and great excitement, knowing that, Lord, our Deliverer is coming to set us free once and for all. And so thank you that we have the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have future and a hope. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God that sees, that hears, that speaks, that touches, that never takes your eyes off of us, Lord. You love us so. Thank you, Lord, that you even willingly came and laid your life down for us on Mount Calvary, and you rose again, and you're coming again. And we thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's